Start with a little confession. Don't worry, it's nothing major. I'm really getting tired of the evil and wickedness in the world. Are you?
Yeah.
Is it just me, or does it feel like wickedness seems to be gaining the upper hand in our society? That its tentacles are spreading in places we hadn't seen it before, right? Some of the news stories that I read are really appalling. And I wonder, how can someone be so blatantly evil? Nowadays, we're so much more blatantly evil. How can someone be filled so full of hatred, cruel to someone else? Sometimes some of the stories literally make me feel sick inside. Are you like me? Are you just ready for Jesus to come back and take care of everything that we would consider evil? Yes. God, why don't you come back and do something, squash the evil in the world? I want to read a little passage of scripture from Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 54. That's not our passage today. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to what it says. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. You have to understand that the Samaritan people and the citizens of Jerusalem and the surrounding area, they had nothing but contempt for each other. So when they heard Jesus was heading for Jerusalem in the Samaritan village, they wouldn't help him. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Can we? Huh? Yeah?" There's almost a hint of too much eagerness in their request, isn't there? But I tell you, if I'd have been there with James and John that day, I probably would have been right beside them saying, "Lord, can we?" That's zeal for the Lord, right? That's what the world needs now. If we could just rain a little fire from heaven down on a few certain individuals or even places in this world, that would fix a lot of things, wouldn't it? That would solve some problems. That would change some attitudes. It's a good thing that those kind of prayers aren't answered for me. Otherwise, watch out. And it's probably a good thing I'll never be president. In the next verse of that passage, it simply says, "But Jesus turned and rebuked them." And I have a feeling that James and John probably hung their head, drifted to the back of the pack, feeling a little bit stung and a little bit ashamed that Jesus had to correct them. See, the Pharisees in the days of Jesus had nothing but disdain for those that they considered to be sinners. And most of the people that Jesus hung out with, they considered to be the worst of sinners. They were the tax collectors, traitors, the prostitutes, the unclean, the outcasts. These type of people the Pharisees never associated with in any form. Because you see, their righteousness was reflected by the type of people they kept company with. Their desire for the destruction of sinners probably wasn't much different from that of James or John. See, in their mind, they probably envisioned joy in heaven something like this. There will be joy in heaven over the one sinner who is obliterated before God. That's how they pictured joy in heaven. They believed God rejoiced over the destruction of the wicked. In our passage of Luke today, the Pharisees and the teachers of law, they're once again grumbling about the type of people that Jesus hangs out with. You see, they believe that since you could tell a type of person, what type of person they were by the type of people that they associated with, Jesus was obviously not a good person because he didn't associate with good people. And their grumbling causes Jesus to share what has become one of the most famous of all parables. The purpose of this parable is to teach about the Father's heart, the one that the Pharisees thought that they knew so well. And it is a lesson for all of us who would be called disciples. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, then you must know and understand the heart of the Father. There's an ancient Jewish story that I came across that goes like this. There was a young man that really admired a certain rabbi, and so he went up to him one day and said, "Sir, I love you, and I want to follow you. Can I be your disciple?" And the rabbi looked at the young man and said, "Son, do you know what hurts me and causes me pain?" "Well, no, I don't think so," said the young man. "Well," said the rabbi, "how can you say you love me if you don't even know what hurts me?" This is the question that Jesus lays before us today. How can we say we know God, much more even love him, if we do not know what causes him pain or what brings him joy? And so in today's passage, Jesus teaches us what brings the Father pain and what brings him joy. And he counters the Pharisees' inclination of joy in heaven by telling them that there is much rejoicing in heaven over the one sinner who repents, not destroyed. Now, before I read today's passage, I want to lay the foundation for a very basic truth that I will be working from. The truth is this: we are all sinners. There are many passages in the Bible that make this clear, but I'm just going to share two of them with you. Romans 3, 10 to 11 says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God." Now, as we progress through this message today, I want you to remember that last phrase. Keep that in the back of your head. There is no one who seeks God. Romans 3:23 also says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, I understand that most of you here today agree with that truth. At some point in your life, you accepted Jesus because you understand that you are a sinner and you have the need for Jesus as your Savior. But there are also some here, or maybe some who are listening, who do not agree with or believe in that truth. You believe and you trust in the fact that you are a good person. And you cannot imagine a God who will ever send good people to hell. But at the heart of the issue is the fact that you believe you are a good person. You're holding on to that lie. Listen to what Romans 3:12 has to say about that topic. "All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one, not even you." You see, by God's standards, the good that we think we do, the good that we think we are, counts for nothing, because he knows the intentions of our heart. And if you reject this truth that you are a sinner, you are holding on to that lie, and you wrestle with pride. Listen to 1 John 1:8. It says, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." You see, whether you agree with this truth or not, it does not change the fact that God sees us all as sinners. I had a very dear friend of mine who eventually passed away, but he stubbornly held on to the idea that he was a good person. And every time we talked about Jesus, religion, going to heaven, he just believed that God would just have to let him in because he was a good person and he didn't need anything else that Jesus did for him. That is a lie. And I don't want you to be caught in that lie. So today I'm going to read Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 24. If you want to open up there and follow along with me. Luke 15, 1 to 24. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger son said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the inheritance.' So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods of the pigs that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out, go back to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." I want you to understand that Luke chapter 15, 1 to 32 is one parable. It is not three parables, as so many of our Bibles like to suggest today. It is one parable composed of three parts. And within these three parts, there are five elements that keep repeating themselves. They are: something is lost, a search is made, the lost is found, there is repentance, and a celebration ensues. So this morning we're going to look at those five elements. The first element is that something is lost. Now when Jesus says that it is lost, he isn't merely implying that nobody knows where it is or it is currently out of sight and nobody is sure where to look for it. The word he uses carries much more significance than that. Listen to Matthew 12:14. "But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him." The Greek word translated here, destroyed, is the same Greek word that Jesus uses in his parables. The sheep, the coin, the son, they're not just missing, whereabouts unknown, they are destined for destruction. Something or someone is plotting against them, out to destroy them. They are headed for ruin. They are going to be entirely abolished, lost. Without immediate rescue, if someone does not find them, there is no hope of survival at all. Now we understand that when a small child gets lost, the likelihood of harm coming to that child increases the longer that they are missing, doesn't it? Sometimes the lost item doesn't even know that it is lost. A sheep can wander from the flock and doesn't even realize that it has left the flock. A son or daughter of ours who has followed the path of the prodigal son may not know or realize that they are lost. But we know they are in peril, don't we? The son in the parable did not know how close he was to destruction until he came to his senses and returned to the Father. But the Father understood the whole time that his son was gone that he was lost. In fact, he was already dead. This is what brings pain to the heart of the Father. He knows each and every sinner that is lost, and he knows that they stand on the threshold of destruction. But it is the heart of the Father that none should perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. And while the Pharisees believed that the destruction of sinners brought joy in heaven, they completely forgot about Ezekiel 18:23. It says this, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" No, the Father's heart pains for the lost. And so what does he do about it? He searches for them. This is the second element. A search is made. The Father is searching for his sons and daughters who are lost. Now, the first thing that we need to grasp is the inherent value of the thing that is lost. Have you ever lost anything that is valuable? I imagine that we can share a few harrowing stories in here about a child that was lost or we lost track of. But what about something else that you value? What about a lost pet? How much effort do you put into finding a lost pet? Or maybe a lost piece of jewelry. What if you had lost a winning lottery ticket? Would you search for it? In March of 2021, Nick Slatton of Tennessee woke up the next morning after a lottery draw to find out that he was the owner of a winning lottery ticket worth $1.2 million. And so he hurriedly went off to where his fiance was working to show her the ticket, and they both agreed that they needed to put that ticket someplace safe. But instead of doing so, Nick put the ticket in his pocket and proceeded to run a bunch of errands around town, including going to his brother's house, Taco Bell, auto parts store, and pretty soon Nick realized that the ticket was no longer in his pocket. Now, I want to put you in that place. How would you feel if you noticed you lost that ticket? Would you search for it? Or would you say, "Oh, well, easy come, easy go"? No, I think you would do what Nick did and painstakingly retrace every footstep and every inch of ground that you went over until you found that ticket. And that's what he did. And luckily for him, he found his ticket in a parking lot, right next to the driver door of another parked car. Close. If we as humans will put so much effort into searching for something that we value, how much more effort do you believe God puts into searching for those things that he values far above all in creation? Anything else in creation? How do I know he values you and I that much? Because he sent his son into the world to seek and save that which was lost, even though that search resulted in the crucifixion and the death of his son. Those of you who doubt your value, I hope you understand the infinite love and the value that God places on you as an individual. You are the one. He is searching for you. Some of you he has found. Some of you are trying to hide from him. Some of you are running from him. But he searches for you with great urgency. I want you to notice two key words that Jesus uses as he describes the search for the lost coin and the lost sheep. Those words are when and until. It does not say if. This implies a search that is made with determination, diligence, persistence, a priority. The searcher does not give up. He does not say, "Oh, well, I've done the best that I can do." No, God is pursuing you. He is desiring you. Does this mean that God really doesn't know where you are? No, he knows everything about you, even the number of hairs on your head. but he is after the affection of your heart. He is after your soul, which is precious to him. Now remember the phrase that I asked you to keep in the back of your mind? Who seeks God? Who seeks God? No one seeks God. It is God who is doing the searching. Let this overwhelm you for a moment. The God of all creation, the God that holds the universe together, is seeking for you because he loves you, because he wants to have a relationship with you. If you wonder if God really loves you, I hope this blows your mind. Know this too, because God is the one doing the actively seeking. He does not begrudgingly welcome those he finds or receives them. It's not like, well, okay, but you better not mess up again. Or, well, you know, you've made a lot of mistakes. I'll give you one more chance, but three strikes and you're out. No. When he finds you, there is a celebration. I'll get back to that in a little bit. In the search for the lost coin, what is the first thing that the woman does? Anyone tell me? What does she do? She lights a lamp. What is the word of God so often referred to? A lamp. A lamp creates light in the darkness, and the light is truth. The lost are in the darkness of the world, and God uses the lamp of his word to reveal truth to them. As the prodigal son learned, the world has no truth in it, no love, no life. No one gave him anything. Here is where truth and life and love are found, and this is the best tool through which God may use us to help recover the lost. The gospel message. The third element is that the lost are found. Now, what does it mean when it says they are found? First, it means that they are brought home. I want you to notice that the shepherd does not return the lost sheep to the flock of the 99 who are out in the open country. When he finds the lost sheep, he does not beat it. He does not whip it back to the 99 or drive it there with his staff. He is not angry over it. He rejoices. He picks it up, carries it on his shoulders, and then what? He goes home. The lost sheep goes home with the shepherd. The same thing can be said about the prodigal son. He is brought into the house of the father. Doing what? Celebrating. The father does not scold his son, does not ask him if he's learned his lesson, doesn't lay down a new set of rules for him to follow. The father rejoices and brings him into his home. When you are found by God, you're going home. Amen? Amen. Amen. There are some of you who wonder if you can lose your salvation. I want you to consider the evidence that is found in this parable alongside such passages as John 6 and John 18, where Jesus claims he will not lose a single sheep, or John 10, where Jesus says no one can pluck you out of his hand. Will Jesus so easily lose that which he has so desperately sought for and found? I don't think so. Being found also means full restoration. Being found is everything that being lost is not. It means security. It means restoration to life. It means being brought to wholeness, not just spiritually, but physically as well. It is the guarantee of life. Now, as I studied Luke 15, I learned something very interesting about this parable that I did not know before. When the father places the kiss, the robe, the ring, the sandals on his younger son at his arrival, this signifies a complete restoration of the young son into the household. And it also signifies that the younger son has now become the heir apparent. This shocks many people. Many people do not realize this. But you must remember that this is a lesson that is being taught to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus is not referring to 99 sheep who are already Christians or who have already been rescued, or 99 people who do not really need to repent. Remember at the beginning I said there is no one who does good. There isn't anybody who doesn't need to repent. Jesus is sarcastically jabbing the Pharisees here. The same is true pertaining to the older brother. The older brother in this parable is also a lost son who does not understand the heart of his father, who believes that he has fulfilled every demand that his father has laid on him with perfection, just as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law felt about themselves. But the older brother's refusal to join the celebration, even after his father comes out and begs and pleads with him, only confirms that he is just as lost, just as wayward as the younger brother was. When Jesus finds you, when you come to the Father in repentance, you receive an inheritance. You are restored. You are welcomed. You are given forgiveness, life, freedom, and authority. That's what the items the Father gives his Son represent. And this idea would have been revolting to the Pharisees, who were eagerly seeking the destruction of sinners, not the restoration. The fourth element is that of repentance. We must not be quick to overlook this one. In the first two components, Jesus makes a statement that there will be much rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. As Jesus tells about the search for the lost sheep and the lost coin, he's stressing the intensity of the search. But then he links the search with the statement that a sinner has repented. And as he tells about the prodigal son, Jesus provides a picture of what that repentance looks like. You see, while God is doing the searching, there is one requirement on the part of the lost. That is repentance. Repentance and being found go hand in hand. It is suddenly coming to the realization, it is suddenly coming to his or her senses that, yes, I am a sinner. My life is a mess, and I have sinned. It is the realization that everything that we are pursuing out there in the world is taking us away from God, and it is not satisfying us. And it is also the understanding, as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law needed to learn, that it is not about religious fervor or following every commandment to the T or going to church every Sunday religiously that does not equal repentance. Let's redefine repentance or give it another meaning. Another definition. I like how one girl once described it. Before repentance, I ran from God. After repentance, I run from sin. I really like that. Before repentance, I ran from God. After repentance, I run from sin. I would suggest to you that when we repent, we don't necessarily go running back to God because we feel shame, we fear rejection. Is he really going to take us in? But Jesus' parable suggests that God comes running to us. Do you know that in all the places of Scripture, this is the only place that ever portrays God as running? If you repent, he's running to you. I want you to make note of Luke 15:7. That repents there is in the present tense. That means that repentance is not just a one-time thing that we did back at the point where we accepted Christ, and we repented for all the things we did and all the things that we had yet to do. No, repentance is a continual running from sin. And every time that we run from sin that enslaved us, God rejoices. Now, when a sinner repents, this is what brings great joy to the heart of the Father, and a celebration ensues. Jesus' parable here emphasizes rejoicing and joy and merriment and celebration more than any other place in all of Scripture. After the sheep is found, the shepherd rejoices, but he also invites his friends and neighbors to join with him. And Jesus says there will be the same kind of rejoicing in heaven over one repentant sinner. And the same is true with the lost coin. The woman invites her friends and her neighbors to celebrate with her. But then Jesus adds a little bit more information when he describes the rejoicing in heaven. He makes the statement, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. Now, I've often heard it said that when someone gives their life to Christ, when a sinner repents, the angels are rejoicing in heaven. And that is true. But they are rejoicing because they have been invited to join in the joy spilling out of the heart of God. They're rejoicing in the presence of the angel. The one rejoicing in the presence of the angels is God himself. And as the details of the prodigal son reveal, this rejoicing is a whole family affair. Everyone is invited. In fact, everyone is expected to join in the rejoicing. Can you imagine God rejoicing over you? I confess that I often struggle with that image, really. But when I think about it, it lifts my heart. I believe that we have a real tendency, especially in our legalism, to picture God as a cranky old sourpuss who just wants everyone to play by his rules, and he's only happy with us when we're not breaking his rules. And because we tend to think of God as a cranky old rule maker, we're often quite judgmental of others around us who don't seem to be keeping the rules as well as we are. That's what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were all about. But here's the truth. When we are sinning, it brings pain to the heart of the Father. But it does not diminish his love or his compassion for us. When we repent, it brings joy to the heart of the Father. And between the pain and the joy, there is no condemnation. There is no rejection. Certainly, when necessary, he will bring discipline. But it is never apart from love, never apart from that desire to have a relationship with us. One of the amazing things about the Christian God that we worship here at PAC is that he welcomes sinners and eats with them. Every other god and every other religion around the world places the emphasis on the need for the individual to apply self-improvement before being accepted. Or it promotes the complete annihilation of those who won't conform to the demands of the religion. As we see 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 6 unfolding before our eyes today, this fits so well what we see in our world today, doesn't it? It's tempting to embrace that kind of mindset that says, God, can't you do something about the wicked in the world, about those sinners that mock you? He is doing something because his heart pains for them. He is searching for them. They are lost, but they are precious to him. As his disciples, we must not lose focus on the heart of God, his mission, his purpose for sending his son. We are still in the age of grace, and Jesus is still welcoming sinners to come and eat with him. This is what the Christian Missionary Alliance is about. It is another tool that God may use to bring home a lost sheep. We realize that not all lost sheep will be found. Not all will be rescued. But the CMA is an effort similar to what Paul wrote, that by all means possible, some might be saved. Maybe God has said something to your heart this morning. Maybe he's opened up your heart to the idea that, or the fact that you are a sinner. You are lost, and you are headed for destruction without Jesus. Maybe you've been living like the prodigal son or daughter. Or maybe you've said what many people say, you know, I'll worry about Jesus and salvation when I get to the end of my life. I want to live the way I want to live for a little while. There is no guarantee that even by tomorrow morning, any single one of us will be here. Maybe you haven't been all in, as we heard about last week. Perhaps there is some sin you need to repent from. Perhaps you've been running from God. Today, I'm going to extend an invitation to come into the arms of Jesus. A chance to say, I want to accept Jesus. I want to repent. I want to be able to go home with the shepherd. That's much more likely to turn into a reality when you can come and share that desire with someone else, or that need for repentance with someone else. So as we sing our closing song today, please know that there is an open invitation to come to one of the pastors up front and discuss with them the fact that you need Jesus or you need to repent. Do not be embarrassed to do so. It's not meant to be a moment of shame, a walk of fear. It really is a cause for celebration. That's what Jesus taught. And if there's simply no way that you'll come up during the song, please know that once we're dismissed, we will remain up here to talk to you if you want to talk. Will you join me in prayer? Precious Heavenly Father,